you have ever prayed for your favorite sports team to win? I'll admit that I have, but it was an accident. I like watching sports, college sports especially, but they're usually not the topic of my prayer life. I don't feel right about praying for one team to win, or thinking that God is on one team's side. Although I have to admit, with the Broncos and how they're playing and the record they have, you start wondering if God is on the Broncos' side. But in college basketball, back in the year 2000, Stanford and Duke were trading places at number one and number two in the NCAA ranking. And often those teams don't play each other, but right at this point where they're battling back and forth, there actually was a game in a tournament in Oakland. And I actually got to go to that game in person, along with other Stanford fans. It was a high-profile game, so, you know, Condoleezza Rice was there, Tiger Woods, Jim Plunkett, all cheering for Stanford. Well, in spite of that, for most of the game, Duke was solidly ahead by about 11 to 14 points. a pretty big margin, and so I was fairly sure that Stanford was going to lose. But with 3 minutes left, Stanford starts to rally, and they begin chipping away at the deficit. And then they tie it up with 1 minute to go, and then go behind, and the seconds start ticking away. So at this point, I have never been so into a game. I mean, it just, basketball pulls you in. But my stomach is in knots. I'm literally quivering. And the next thing I know, I find myself praying, "Oh God, please let Stanford win." And whether it was God answering my prayer or not, with 4 seconds left, Stanford sank a basket that ended up winning the game. But even in that moment, I remember thinking, did I really just pray for a basketball game? And so I call it an accidental prayer, because I didn't really intend to pray it. And I don't really like those kinds of prayers. I was actually kind of disgusted with myself. But I took comfort in realizing that it showed that when something really matters to me, my first impulse is to turn to God with it. And that's a good thing, right? To turn to God, to have our natural instincts to turn to God when we experience stress or concern. So I wonder if this is what explains Mary's behavior in this famous story of Jesus turning water into wine. I always see her as being pretty cheeky in this story, wanting Jesus to fix the lack of wine situation and not taking his no for an answer. These days, running out of wine at a party, or maybe here in Colorado, it'd probably be beer, but it might be an annoyance, but with liquor stores abounding, it's a pretty quick fix. But in the time of Jesus and Mary, when wedding parties went on for days and liquor stores were non-existent, this would have been an unfixable social disaster, bringing shame and dishonor on the hosts. Mary is filled with empathy and compassion for them. And it seems like she has developed this instinct. When faced with a problem, go to Jesus with it. And despite his initial protest, Jesus honors her request and resolves the problem. From this short vignette, we see some basic but significant takeaway lessons. We learn that Jesus cares about the ordinary events of our lives, that he has compassion and cares about our problems, big and small, and that our prayers and requests of him make a difference. We also learn something from how Mary approaches Jesus. While this passage is straightforward, it raises a lot of questions. One of the mysteries is what Mary was expecting Jesus to do. Was she queuing up a miracle? And if so, why did she think he would do one? Had she seen him do little miracle tricks while he was growing up? Or was she not expecting a miracle, but just knew that he was a good person to turn to when problems arose? Was it just that she knew of his care and compassion and resourcefulness and trusted however Jesus might manifest those qualities? Whatever she was expecting, we can learn from her approach. She just brings the problem to Jesus, not her expectations. She doesn't presume to have the solution to the problem, but just states the situation as it is. often in our prayers, we spell out how we think God should answer them. We ask God to make that person change or make this situation turn out this way, instead of trusting that God knows better than we do what is best. Mary's counsel to the servants is good counsel to us as well. Once we've brought our need to Jesus, we should be ready to do whatever he tells us. Once we acknowledge our need, we want to be ready to do whatever God wants of us, to be ready to be part of how he answers our prayer. Sometimes he tells us what to do by revealing a specific next step, but often we just need to rely on the commands we're given throughout Scripture to examine our hearts, to choose the loving action, to confess, to forgive, to be grateful, to humble ourselves, and to wait on God and on God's timing. Martin Luther believed that we should learn a profound lesson from Mary's faith in not being put off by Jesus' initial refusal. He points out that she demonstrates a faith that does not waver, even when the Lord is silent or seems absent or unwilling to act. A faith that believes that the Lord's goodness and kindness will always prevail, even if early indications suggest otherwise. It seems like God often honors that kind of faith that refuses to give up on him, even in the face of increased difficulty or long seasons without seeing God's answer. I think of the faith of Job, who didn't give in and curse God, even though his difficulties piled one on top of the other. Or the faith of one of my heroes that I learned as a child, probably as a third grader, George Mueller, who trusted in God to provide for the orphans he had taken in. I've always loved the story of how when they were completely out of food, he still sat down with the 300 or so orphans. They sat down for the meal. They thanked God for the meal that he knew that God would provide. And sure enough, two knocks on the door later, God had provided enough bread and milk to feed the children. In this simple interaction, we find profound lessons in prayer, in trusting Jesus with our problems, and in obeying what he asks us to do. But it seems like the author John has more for us. For throughout his gospel, in the events and encounters of Jesus that he portrays, John is painting a picture of who Jesus is and his life-changing significance. That's the focus of our current sermon series, what we learn from John's gospel about Jesus through names which are given to him and the roles that we see him in. By looking at Jesus' encounters captured by John, we learn how Jesus encounters us as well. It's always fascinating to me how someone chooses to tell a story. Will they start with the beginning and move chronologically? Will they give you an idea of what to expect so you know what to pay attention to? Will they start with the punchline or the ending and then fill in the background details? I have to confess that sometimes that first method, starting with the beginning and giving each detail as it unfolds, sometimes loses me. I'm not sure which details are important, so I start to tune out and just hope that I'll be able to end up at least with the gist of the story. So I like how John chooses to communicate the story of Jesus. John's gospel starts with the whole big, amazing picture of who Jesus is. The prologue of John lays it all out. Jesus is God, made flesh, living among his people. God entering into human history to dwell among us, to reveal himself to us, to bring about the salvation that he has promised. Jesus is the God of Israel, entering into Israel's darkest period, bringing light and becoming the promised king and Messiah that the Jewish people were expecting. John arranges his gospel in a way that helps us see and begin to understand Jesus and his profound significance. John wastes no time in demonstrating these claims through pulling together vignettes of Jesus' life and communicating who Jesus is by the words that come from Jesus' lips and the lips of others. Already in the first chapter, as Bill Rowley did such a good job pointing out last week, We hear from John the Baptist that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. From the first chapter of John, we are told of Jesus' role as the ultimate sacrifice to bring about humanity's salvation. Also part of that first chapter, ending it, right before today's passage, when Nathanael seems impressed by Jesus' unexplained insight, Jesus responds by saying, "Do you believe because I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these. Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus is alluding to Jacob's ladder that Old Testament Jacob sees in a dream, and when he wakes up says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." It's a connection back to the theme throughout Genesis and Exodus of God's surprising presence breaking in. As N.T. Wright points out, it's as if Jesus is saying to Nathanael, "Don't think that all you will see is one or two remarkable acts of insight, such as you witnessed when I showed you that I knew about you before you even appeared. What you'll see from now on is the reality towards which Jacob's ladder and even the temple itself was pointing like a signpost. If you follow me, you'll be watching what it looks like when heaven and earth are open to each other. You won't necessarily see the angels themselves, but you'll see things happening which show that they're there all right." That phrase is profound. Watching what it looks like when heaven and earth are open to each other. And it seems like that is what the rest of the Gospel of John is doing. Showing us, giving us a signpost of what it looks like when heaven and earth are open to each other. It starts right away at this wedding in Nathanael's hometown of Cana. Maybe sooner than Jesus had originally thought or planned, given his remark that my hour has not yet come. That phrase has been puzzling, since Jesus often uses it to refer to his passion and his death. Clearly, that's not what he meant here. But if we think about his death, we know now that was the moment when God's glory in Jesus was most revealed in the sacrificial love that caused him to give up his life for the sake of the world. And in verse 11 of this passage, we see that John describes this miracle of changing the water into wine as an act in which Jesus revealed his glory and which was the first of his signs. Jesus' reference to his hour seems to be a reference to the time frame of revealing his glory to the world. Dale Bruner has a great way of describing the significance of this event, saying in it, John shows the church how the messianic Lord transforms the ancient people's purifying waters into the new people's vivifying wine, how he changes the ordinary and its failures into the extraordinary and its abundance. As Jesus' first public sign, the miracle wants to show the qualitative change Jesus brings into history and into personal life. This act showed what Jesus had prompted Nathanael to look for, that in and through the person of Jesus, heaven and earth have been opened to each other. Dallas Willard describes heaven, or the heavens, as where God is and where God acts. When God is made flesh in Jesus and dwells on earth, heaven and earth become open to each other in a whole new way. Willard describes what's happening with the arrival of Jesus onto the scene, a radical change in the availability of the kingdom of God. The presence and resources of God are now made available on earth through Jesus. While before, God's presence could only be approached by the high priest once a year in the temple's Holy of Holies, now God, made flesh in Jesus, was hanging out at a wedding party with ordinary people. As this sermon is titled, that is a very extraordinary wedding guest. The very presence of God in the ordinary events of life. As we see later, even prostitutes, tax collectors, all of those who were morally questionable and socially unacceptable who just walk up to Jesus and therefore had a new, previously unheard of access to God's presence. The one who created the universe was now creating wine from water at a wedding feast. God's presence and God's resources were available in a brand new way because of Jesus, who is God with us. Of course, for those watching all of this, this is not yet clear. This event is just the first sign. For the people of Jesus' day that didn't have John's prologue, it was an early clue that God was doing a new thing through this person of Jesus who had come on the scene. For us who have the benefit of John's prologue, as well as the whole New Testament, we can see it as one of many pictures of what it means that through Jesus we have God with us. That through Jesus, whose Spirit now lives inside of us, we have access to God's presence and the resources of heaven right now. That God has the power to transform, whether it's something external like water into wine, or something internal inside of human hearts. According to Willard, the gospel of Jesus is that life in the kingdom is available to us now. We can experience the kingdom and live in it, and we do this by placing our confidence in Jesus for everything, and by being his constant students, precisely because we have confidence in him. And this brings us back to the takeaway lessons that we started with. We can learn from Mary's trust and confidence in Jesus that we can go to him with our troubles, that we can expect that Jesus cares about our ordinary, everyday lives because he entered into them as God with us, that we can trust in his ability to transform problems into opportunities to see God at work, to transform suffering by bringing something beautiful out of it, to transform a resentful heart into one that is willing to forgive, to transform our sinful lives more and more into Christ-likeness. While I don't recommend praying for your favorite sports team to win, I do encourage us all to cultivate that habit and instinct to turn to Jesus first when we are faced with difficulties and challenges. To place our confidence in Jesus in all aspects of our lives, instead of thinking some are off limits or that he's not needed in some areas because we have those areas under control. To recognize that ever since Jesus came to earth, the kingdom of God became available to us in a new way. John tells us at the end of this story that because of what they had witnessed, the disciples believed in Jesus. Actually, John uses the phrase that they believed into him, which Dale Bruner points out might be better translated as put their trust in or entrusted themselves to. We saw in the previous chapter that the disciples already believed in Jesus, at least enough to make the decision to follow him. But it looks like a deeper trust is being formed here. Bruner suggests maybe John has done this intentionally to teach us that believing into Jesus, trusting ourselves to Jesus, is a living, repeated, daily movement like breathing or walking. I think John is teaching us that trusting, like discipleship, is an ongoing reality, not as a future work to be done, but as an ongoing privilege of allowing to happen. The disciples witnessed God at work in Jesus, and the result was a strengthened trust. Through the stories told in the Gospels of God at work in and through Jesus, we learn to recognize the transforming work of Jesus in our lives. When he brings good out of bad, when he helps bring about a better perspective, or when he replaces our anxiety with his peace. And we grow in trust as well. We believe into Jesus as we recognize his extraordinary presence with us in all the events and moments of our lives. As this story further generates more trust from his disciples and solidifies their desire to follow Jesus, we allow it to remind us as well to have such confidence in him that, as Mary said, we recognize our call to do whatever he tells us. We seek to live consistent with God's kingdom principles in full reliance on Christ. We don't always know what Jesus will do in response to our prayers, But like Mary, we can approach Jesus with a posture of trustful obedience. What are your current concerns for yourself, for your loved ones, for the world around us? We can have confidence from this event that Jesus cares about what is going on in our everyday lives with our ordinary concerns. We recognize that our prayers make a difference and that the Lord of creation wants us to lay our concerns before him in prayer and trust him for the outcome. Let's take a moment in silent prayer now to bring our concerns before Jesus, recognizing that he is the Lord of creation and is capable of transforming water into wine and can be trusted with whatever is on our hearts. Let us pray first silently, and then I'll close us in prayer.